And let me open this time in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me. Please strengthen my mind to be able to teach from your word. I pray that you would also by your spirit work in the hearts of everyone here to be able to meditate on your word and apply it in obedience to you and whatever you may be prompting. I pray that you would purify us as we consider our attitudes towards the law. And I pray that you would make of us a church that is fruitful in seeing souls saved, just as you have taught us that you desire fruitfulness, not only physically in having children, but spiritually in making disciples. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm wanting to just look at verses 3 through 7 of the first chapter of Jonah, which details some of the attitudes and the interactions initially between Jonah and the sailors on the boat. I want to start out with something I read from the Barna Survey Organization this week. It said, a new research study from the Barna Group explores the changing religious environment of teenagers and says there was a question, which is listed up here on the PowerPoint, specifically asking if the survey respondent had explained their religious beliefs to someone else who had different beliefs in the hope that they might accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the survey's results were that among born-again Christian teenagers, the proportion who said they had explained their beliefs to someone else with different faith views in the last year had declined from nearly two-thirds of teenagers in 1997 to less than half, 45%, in December 2009. And the person conducting the survey said, Christian teenagers are taking cues from a culture that has made it unpopular to make bold assertions about faith or be too aggressively evangelistic. Some of the Barna Group's other research shows that the vast majority of these students agree with the statement that it's cool to be a Christian, yet fewer young Christians apparently believe that it's worthwhile to talk about their faith in Jesus with others. The reasons for this may be different from the reasons that Jonah tried to keep to himself as he interacted with the sailors, but this is to illustrate the point that this is an issue still for us today. Our attitudes and what we think about how we should relate to people and our culture influences our attitude towards how we share our faith. And in Jonah's situation, if I can get past this slide here, I'm not sure why it's stuck on that. We saw last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, that God had given Jonah three commands, right? What were they? Get up, go, and call out to Nineveh. Let's see if I'm not sure how to there. That gets me out of that frame. And there we go. And you Hebrew scholars, I'm going to keep a running Hebrew text along the bottom if anybody wants to work on reading that. So, did Jonah obey? He didn't obey totally, did he? He did obey the first one, though. Verse 3, Jonah got up. So he obeyed the first one, but he had no intention of the other two, of obeying God for the other two things. It says in verse 3, Jonah rose up in order to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Jehovah, or from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. This was crazy what he did. It says he was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. One of these reasons is preposterous for that he would have wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord, because God has just told him in verse 2 that the wickedness of even Assyria has come up into his presence, before his face. There's nothing that God that doesn't come before God's face. There's nothing that God doesn't know about. And so this was crazy for Jonah to try to get away from the presence of the Lord. He should have known better. The very first book of the Bible tells us about a very similar situation where God issues a command and Adam and Eve don't obey that command, and then what do? They hide. Did it do them any good? No. Hiding from God when we have disobeyed Him and we know that He disapproves of us is senseless. It didn't do Adam and Eve any good. It didn't do Jonah any good. Hiding, trying to get away from the presence of God is the wrong response. Even if we don't want to obey, even if our heart bucks against God's command, our response should not be, "I want to get away from God." Our response has got to be, "I'm going to deal with this before God." It's also impossible. If you look at Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me." It's like God's hand is in front of you and behind you and on top of you. You can't get away from God's presence. He said, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Or, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea," which is what Jonah was trying to do. Although this would have been the evening, I guess, he was going west, right? But he was going to try to go across the sea and chase the sunset. "Even so, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely darkness will cover me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day." We cannot flee from God's presence. Even if we do move away, even if we do try to run away, even if we try to hide, God is always there. And our actions and our thoughts even are bare before Him. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're doing. Always. We can never hide. For David, that was not a scary thought, but a wonderful thought. It's only scary if we're not right with God. When we come before God in repentance and ask Jesus to make us right with God, then we are right with God, and that kind of knowledge of us can be wonderful and a joy, because God is now for me. He will now, he's about protecting me. He's about working through me, empowering me, loving me. That is, that's what happens when we're in a right relationship with God, as we trust in Jesus. But when we're in a wrong relationship with God, not wanting to be related to Him, wanting to be our own God, wanting to do our own thing, knowing that we are offending God, is miserable. And the knowledge that God knows everything we're doing is scary and frightening, convicting. Jonah should have known better. He couldn't run away. He was quite familiar with the Psalms, as we'll see when we get into chapter 2, all kinds of allusions to the Psalms. He knew his Psalms, and he quoted from them quite a bit in chapter 2. Notice something else that happens here. Who does he trade the presence of God for? Or he's trying to trade the presence of God for? The phrase there is, with them, the sailors, to Tarshish from the presence of Jehovah. What he's doing is he's trading the presence of God for the presence of a bunch of pagan sailors. Whenever we try to move away from the presence of God, it's not a neutral thing. What it does is relocate us into the presence of people who hate God and who are just as miserable or more so than we are. Any time that we try to move away from the presence of God is actually going to make things worse, because it puts us in the presence of those who hate God. So the sailors' first encounter with Jonah, then, as he embarks on their ship, what were the sailors, what are they thinking? What's their perspective of this story? Just for a little perspective here, we are entering the Iron Age. And so the bronze is no longer the cool thing to make tools with. Iron is all the rage. And it just so happens that Tarshish is located in Spain, and it was a mining town. And so I'm trying to put some pieces together. The Bible doesn't say exactly that this is what this is, but I'm trying to put two and two together. I suspect these were Phoenicians who had a route between Tarshish, where they would pick up iron ingots, and then they would sail across the Mediterranean Ocean distributing iron to different places so that they could make tools, because this was the cool thing to make tools with now. The word for sailor here is a derivative of the Hebrew word for salt. So that these were salty dogs. They were used to sailing salt waters. So now the sailors dock. Well, okay, Tarshish. I don't have it. It's not on Bible maps, because Spain is only mentioned, I think, twice in the Bible. But if we look at this map here, the Mediterranean Basin, with Egypt down here, Africa, North Africa coast here, and Israel right here, and then you've got Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, and then your next peninsula here is just into the Mediterranean, and the gateway to the Atlantic Ocean is Spain. So way out here, and Tarshish would have been even out, not even on the close side of the Mediterranean Sea. Way out here from Israel. Now, Joppa
harbor
on the coast of Israel. Later on, Caesar dug out a harbor further north of there and built an artificial wave barrier. But Joppa in the 8th century BC would have been the only decent port on the coast of Israel. And so that's why the sailors were there. This is where any ship would have come and docked to do business with Jews. This guy Jonah comes up, and he's looking for passage. And the sailors can see from his dress and his features that he's Semitic. They see he's paying a good deal of money for passage on this on their ship. And Jewish tradition has it that Jonah bought the whole ship. He was in such a hurry that he didn't want any other passengers. He just wanted to get out as fast as he could, and he just paid for the whole ship, and so that they would take off as quick as possible. From the perspective of a sailor on the boat, you know, this guy's not very considerate of others. He's in a hurry. He's treating us like a commodity. He's going to pay us money, not treating us like people. He's in a hurry to get away. He's trying to leave something behind. There's something in Israel that must be pretty bad that he's trying to get away from. What do you suppose is going on in Israel? I mean, from the perspective of a sailor, maybe doesn't know what's going on. Maybe doesn't know much about God. Or maybe not anything about God. But wondering, you know, what is so bad in Israel that this guy is trying to, in such a hurry, to get away from it? And then, what does Jonah do when he gets on the ship? Does he pull out his lawn chair and sit on the deck and chat, get himself a Coke and chat with the sailors? No. He goes down into the bottom of the boat, all to himself, by himself, and goes to sleep. Very antisocial fellow here. Maybe not a particularly mean person, but not particularly considerate. Didn't talk in much, not showing much interest in the sailors or their work. And so my question is, how does the world see you? And when I examine myself, I'm very condemned by this passage. I'm very often like Jonah. It's very easy for me to interact with non-Christians simply at a business level. I'll give them, I encounter someone at a store, and I give them my money, get my product, and get out of the store, and on to the next thing. Hold myself up in my study and study the Bible, and I'm quite happy to do that and not interact with people. That is, would the world see you in a similar way? In a hurry, treating people as a commodity, keeping to yourself. These are all the result of attitudes. I don't want to shame you. as much as any finger I point at you, I've got four pointing back at me, and I have my own shame about how my attitudes and the way I act towards the world. But I want to bring this out as a call to myself as well as to all of you to consider, how does the world perceive you, and what kinds of changes in attitude could God bring to you so that you are not perceived in this way, but that you have a genuine interest and compassion for others. As we saw, the last verse in the book of Jonah gives the punchline. Should I not be concerned for that great city? That's the punchline. Should I not be concerned? And that's what God is saying. Yes, He is concerned. And His people should be too. Jonah's attitude was that of apathy. And this apathy has shown up first in his refusal to obey God's call to Nineveh. What had God commanded Jonah to do? Huh? A little louder. Yeah, call upon Nineveh. And as we saw, that was a military. The only other place in the Bible that phrase appears is in Deuteronomy 20, in the context of military engagements. When you're about to besiege a town, and you tell them, here are the terms. If you surrender, you live. If you don't surrender, you die. And that's what Jonah's message was. At least that's the cultural context of Jonah's message to Nineveh. But we see in chapter 4, verse 2, that Nineveh recognized that that what God wanted was to bring salvation to Nineveh. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, I just lost my place in my Bible, so it takes me a minute to find that little book among the minor prophets. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. He said, I knew. Well, he said, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. You get that? He knew. Well, and he explains. He says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew that you were going to be compassionate over Nineveh if I went there. And I wanted to forestall that. I didn't want you to be compassionate towards Nineveh. And that's why I jumped in the ship and went the opposite direction. Of course, Nineveh,
relative to Dan Pepper, wherever he was,
he went the opposite direction. Now, he had a good reason, though, for doing that, right? He should not have shown compassion to an enemy, right? As we saw a couple weeks ago, Assyria had conquered Israel, probably killed some of Jonah's father's friends, maybe even Jonah's father. Jonah had probably been paying taxes all his life to Assyria, this oppressive nation, and they were known for their cruelty. So it was okay, right? Not to extend the offer of God's salvation to them? No, it wasn't okay, was it? If God wanted them to be saved, Jonah had no business deciding, because he hated those people, that they shouldn't be saved. And so the question is there anybody that you wouldn't want to be saved? I remember catching myself recently, and I'm trying to remember which political leader it was, and maybe it'd be good if I didn't even remember. But I remember starting out just reading a news report and upset, and praying for God to thwart their plans and frustrate them, and then realizing, what I need to be praying for is for their salvation, and that's what they need. Is there anybody that you wouldn't want to be saved? Let's check our attitudes and ask God to give us a heart to desire for the salvation, even of our enemies, even of those that have given us a hard time, even of those who hate us, even of those who have been cruel to us. Well, what does God do in this situation? Jonah's apathy, his disobedience. What does God? Does God let Jonah go on to Tarshish, and does God just write him off? That Jonah. No, God is still in control of the situation, and God still intends to bring a message of his salvation to Nineveh. And Jonah's disobedience didn't derail God's plan at all. God throws this storm at the sea, and he is relentlessly going to make sure that what he wanted to do gets done. And this storm is going to bring Jonah around to where he shows some concern for the sailors. This storm is going to force him to witness to those sailors, and we'll look at that next week. And the storm is going to redirect him to Nineveh. Thank God that he doesn't write us off, right? When we have been disobedient, let us praise God that he continues to walk with his hand on us. And he continues to be open to being reconciled to us, even after we have sinned against him. And let us embrace that and rejoice in being reconciled to him when we do sin, and enjoy returning to fellowship with him. God sent a storm in a redemptive way in order to change Jonah's attitude, in order to proclaim his power and get a message to the sailors, and also in order to redirect Jonah so that he would proclaim that message to Nineveh. We know that's what God was doing, right? But what did the sailors think was going on? The Homer's poem, The Odyssey, was written around this time. And in this poem, a man by the name of Odysseus was trying to sail across the Mediterranean Sea on his way home from the Trojan War in what's now Greece. Let me read a little bit about what Homer wrote, to give you an idea of what the sailors were probably thinking when they saw that storm arise on the sea, okay? This comes from Edith Hamilton's book on the mythology of ancient Greece. The fifth morning after Hermes' visit found Odysseus putting out to sea before a fair wind over quiet waters. 17 days he journeyed without change of weather, always steering, never letting sleep close his eyes. He's going home. On the 18th day, a cloudy mountain top arose up across the sea, and he believed that he was safe. At that very moment, however, Poseidon, the god of the sea, on his way back from Ethiopia, caught sight of him, and he knew at once what the gods had done. But, he muttered to himself, I think I can give him even yet a long journey into sorrow before he reaches land. And with that, he, Poseidon, summoned all the violent winds and let them loose, blinding the sea and the land with storm clouds. And the east wind fought with the south wind, and the ill-blowing west wind fought with the north, and the waves rose up mightily, and Odysseus saw death before him. Oh, happy the men who fell grievously on the battlefield of Troy, he thought, for me to die thus ignobly in the sea. It seemed indeed that he could not escape. The raft was tossed like a dried thistle goes rolling over the field in autumn days. But a kindly goddess was at hand, Ino of the slim ankles, who had once been a Theban princess. She pitied him, and rising lightly from the water like a seagull, she told him his one chance was to abandon the raft and swim to shore. So she gave him her veil, which would keep him from harm as long as he was in the sea,
and then she disappeared beneath the billows. Odysseus had no choice but to follow her advice. Poseidon sent a wave of waves to him, a terror of the sea, and it tore the logs of the raft apart as a great wind scatters a heap of dried chaff. It flung Odysseus into the wild waters. But if he had only known it, bad as things were, the worst was over. Poseidon felt satisfied and went off contentedly to plan some other storm somewhere. And Athena, left free to act, calmed the waves for Odysseus. And Odysseus swam for 2 days and nights and reached land. This is the kind of worldview that the sailors probably had. So what do they think when the storm hits the waters? Some God must be upset with us. We're going to have to figure out what to do because we could be in for a hard time. What do we do? Some God, what do we, which God is it? That's what's going on in the sailors' minds. And the sailors, have no idea at this point that it's Jonah's sin that has jeopardized their lives. In response to the storm, they've done what they could naturally do, right? Took all those iron ingots out of the ship, and the ship's going to sit a lot higher in the water now with all that weight gone, and all the iron dropped down in the bottom of the Mediterranean. Of course, it means no paycheck, too, right? I guess Jonah has given them some pay, but there was some kind of payload that they threw out. Maybe the ship's tackle was all, I don't know what all it was, but they have taken a financial loss in order to survive, and now they're fearing for their lives as a result of Jonah's sin, and Jonah has not given them any clue as to why they're about to die. And just as an aside, our sin affects other people besides ourselves. Even when you do something secretly and you think nobody knows what you did wrong, it affects other people. Our secret sins end up hurting other people. And so no sin is ever private. Every sin will end up hurting other people besides yourself. Not only yourself, but other people too. And Jonah's sin of rebelling against God, going against his command, going the opposite direction, has now put the lives of a whole sailing ship in danger. Jonah's oblivious to the men who are desperately looking for an answer. I think it was Keith Green that originally wrote the song Asleep in the Light. I don't know if you're into vintage contemporary Christian music, but there was one he's very, and Steve Camp then picked it up in the 80s. But are we, like Jonah, asleep and oblivious to the fact that there are lost people dying, going to hell when they die, and unaware and unconcerned about their plight? I am guilty of that myself, but I want to call you to seek the Lord for a growing concern, a growing awareness and awakeness of the plight of the world around us and their need to hear the message God has given us. And that's what I want to kind of finish this last slide with here. I have 4 points about addressing our attitudes towards the lost. And one of them is this measure that God took of throwing a storm into the water in order to change Jonah's situation is typical of God's work. There were several times when we addressed this as I was going through the book of Isaiah. We talked about how God brings discipline into our lives
And sometimes it's not even punishment for sin. Sometimes it's just a hardship. And it's not necessarily because we've done something particularly wrong. But God brings hardships into our lives, and often it is really disciplinary, because we have been stupid and foolish. God brings these things into our lives to provide opportunities for us to be restored to God, but often these same situations are also opportunities to share the gospel, because we hear about all of the different catastrophes going on in the world, the earthquakes, especially as we've heard of a lot of earthquakes in the last couple of years in China and in Haiti and in South America and Kashmir a couple of years ago, and just all these terrible earthquakes which interrupt the lives of tsunamis and all that, interrupt the lives of thousands, millions of non-Christians and open them up to a new willingness to interact with a new group of people. And it's often in those times of calamity when Christians send workers to help in these emergency situations. And it's an opportunity that God has given us in the midst of awful things. It's an opportunity to call people to be reconciled to God. And when we are experiencing hardship, or when we see a friend experiencing hardship, there is an opportunity God is providing for us to share about Himself. So let's look. Keep our eyes peeled for those kind of opportunities that God opens up, rather than seeing them as interruptions. Dang, my car just died on the side of the road. I'm going to be late to my appointment. Recognizing, wait, this could be an opportunity. Let me keep my eyes open for what God might want out of this. Those interruptions can be really inconvenient, but let's keep our eyes open for the opportunities God is providing. The passage we read in Philippians chapter 2 earlier in the service gives us some teaching about what our attitude should be like in the world. First, no grumbling or arguing. When the world looks at us and sees a bunch of grumblers, argumentative people splitting over this, that, and the other, long faces, what does that make them think of our faith? That's a huge turnoff. Our attitude should be one of thankfulness, enjoyment of God's creation and His blessings, and of peace with each other, rather than arguing. The world also is turned off by Christians that are hypocrites with obvious sin that they're not willing to deal with. And we're called to be without blemish. We're called to be leading blameless lives without even a hint of immorality. Here is another part of our attitude within the world, is we need to be living lives that are blameless, above reproach. We can, as we rely upon Christ and His righteousness, and He sanctifies us with His Spirit, we're able to lead lives that are not full of hypocrisy and sin. And then the third thing in Philippians chapter 2, holding fast the word of life. You know, we can be goody-goodies. We can be real positive. But if we're not also holding fast the word of life, the Bible, there's no value. This is the truth. This is the message that needs to be shared. This is the absolute truth that we need to be clinging to. We need to be people of God's Word. And if we are people of God's Word in the midst of the world, we are able to share that with others. another kind of a third category in addition to our attitudes or our actions. First, we can begin by praying, God, please cultivate in my heart of compassion for the lost. I don't really care about them right now, and I would like you to change my heart in this area. That's the first thing we can do is pray. There are other things we can do, and I'm just going to list a couple of thoughts that came to my mind, things I have seen friends do. One of them is helping international students. We've got hundreds and hundreds of international students who've come in from all over the world to study at K-State here in our town. Most of them have never heard the gospel, have never been inside an American home, and I've never had an American friend. And nationwide statistics would say that most of them, after 4 or 8 years of study, will return home, never having heard the gospel, never having had an American friend, and never having entered an American home. Here's an opportunity where God has brought the world to us. It may not be for everybody. I don't want to put a guilt trip on anybody who is not going to do this. But consider, here's an opportunity to build a friendship with an international student. There's people that have started a ministry to international students at K-State. And Melissa Rupp, a member of our congregation, is a point person for our congregation who's regularly in contact with that ministry, and she regularly brings opportunities to our attention. As I recall, I sent an email out to, I think, most everybody, and I don't remember the details, but there is a banquet coming up where they're going to invite international students in to have a meal together and have a gospel presentation, and then a sign-up sheet where they can sign up to be connected with an American friend. And they need one volunteer to be there at the banquet and somebody to make cookies. You know, that's something you could do. You wouldn't even have to commit to a long-term friendship just to help make the banquet come off. There's opportunities that God, one opportunity God's given us. A friend of mine was kind of shy about sharing his faith, and he decided he would write down his testimony on a piece of, type it up on a piece of paper, and could be folded in half, and then he could hand it out to people. And he got a lot of mileage out of, here, this is my life story. Would you read it? Well, sure. There's something that you could do. Just type out your life story, something simple that shows how you were saved, and hand that around to your friends, or to even the strangers. Another friend here in town, also a pretty shy person, who made up a website with a gospel presentation on it, and went around campus chalking the address for the website. Students could go look it up. We can create opportunities too. You know, they don't have to come to us like a big storm or something. We can create opportunities. Maybe there would be something that God puts on your heart, some kind of opportunity that you could create to connect God's Word to the hearts of the lost. Start a home Bible study or something. I want to end with an important part. I'm not calling you just to do more, to gut it out and try to avoid a guilty conscience. But here Nate's heaped all this guilt on me for not sharing with the lost, and now I've got to do something. That should not be our motivation. I want to address what our motivation should be. This is the heart of what our motivation should be. It should be the glory that God deserves. If God is glorious, and I think He's glorious, then I want other people to recognize how glorious He is. And that should be what motivates me. Not, you know, that I'm in some competition. Peter saved more souls this year than I have, so I've got to compare with him. Or, you know, so-and-so did such and such a project, and so, boy, I guess I've got to do something too. That should not be our motivation. Our motivation should be that we love seeing God glorified. Let me read an article from the By Faith magazine written by Sam Logan. I just wanted to read some excerpts from this article in closing. The passion to see God receive what is His due is the most fundamental characteristic defining what makes a person a Christian. You hear that? The most fundamental characteristic defining what makes a person a Christian is a passion to see God receive His due. It's also the motive for all the many things Christians are called to do. It certainly is the best and most fundamental motive for missions and evangelism. Yes, of course, those without the gospel will spend eternity in hell, and yes, of course, we should love them enough to want them to avoid that fate. But there is another whom we should love even more. Our missions and evangelism work should be shaped by the worthiness of the one in whom we are calling the nations to trust, and by trusting to worship and serve. Our God deserves the worship and praise of every creature upon earth, and that is the primary reason for us to urge all peoples to come to Him. Of course, if they do genuinely come to Him, they will receive blessings unimaginable. But focusing primarily upon those blessings distorts the real reasons for them to come. We should speak about the glories of God. Paint word pictures of the majestic grace of our Creator King. Describe in detail the cost of that grace, how great the Father's love for us, how rich beyond all measure. Invite others to ponder the amazing and blessed assurance that God has regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. We tell any who will listen even more about our Creator and Savior than we do about what they'll enjoy if they come to know Him. We remember the order of the marvelous answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We stress that the greatest enjoyment comes when we see the one who deserves all honor getting exactly what he deserves. This concludes